We're turning in God's Word tonight to the book of Exodus, chapter 25. And you're going to need a few fingers tonight. There's a few passages we're going to read together with Exodus 25 that will help us in our subject, which is the table that God had built in the holy place in the tabernacle. The instructions for that table are described in chapter 25 of Exodus, beginning at verse 23, which will be our first reading. The building of the table is described in chapter 37 of Exodus, beginning in verse 10, which we'll also read in order to get both sides of God's word, which kind of doubles up on these instructions, and then very similar passages about their implementation. And then in Leviticus 24, we have a short passage describing the use to which the table would be put. So if you can remember those three places, Exodus 25, Exodus 37, and Leviticus 24, and I'll give you a moment to look these up if you're, so I can see some of you are using screens that'll maybe get you there faster or maybe slower, depending on how fast your screen responds. Sometimes I have a problem with that, but hopefully you'll be able to navigate if you've got enough thumbs. I don't think you'll ever need more than three thumbs in this series. Sorry, none of you have three thumbs, I think. Three fingers and thumbs combined. Oh, William. William might have three thumbs. Yeah. Very good. But these are brief passages, and they're helpful to see, actually, the number of different ways and places that they show up in these instructions that we have about the worship of God's people and their relationship through the tabernacle and its priestly ministry with the Lord. So we will worship the Lord together by hearing from Him in these words that were inspired for our learning, beginning in Exodus 25, and I'll ask that you stand, if you're able, as we worship God by hearing Him. Exodus 25, beginning at verse 23. "You shall make a table of acacia wood. 2 cubits shall be its length, 1 cubit its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold and make a molding of gold around it. And you shall make a rim around it 1 hand breadth wide and a molding of gold around the rim. And you shall make for it 4 rings of gold and fasten the rings to the 4 corners at its 4 legs. Close to the frame the rings shall lie as holders for the poles to carry the table. You shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, and the table shall be carried with these. And you shall make its plates and dishes for incense, and its flagons and bowls with which to pour drink offerings. You shall make them of pure gold. And you shall set the bread of the presence on the table before me regularly." And then turning to Exodus 37, beginning at verse 10. Speaking of Bezalel here, "He also made the table of acacia wood. 2 cubits was its length, 1 cubit its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height. And he overlaid it with pure gold, and made a molding of gold around it. And he made a rim around it 1 hand breadth wide, and made a molding of gold around the rim. He cast for it 4 rings of gold, and fastened the rings to the 4 corners at its 4 legs. Close to the frame were the rings, as holders for the poles to carry the table. He made the poles of acacia wood to carry the table, and overlaid them with gold. And he made the vessels of pure gold that were to be on the table, its plates and dishes for incense, and its bowls and flagons with which to pour drink offerings." And then turning again to Leviticus 24, beginning at verse 5. Leviticus 24, beginning at verse 5. "You shall take fine flour and bake 12 loaves from it. 0.2 ephah shall be in each loaf, and you shall set them in 2 piles, 6 in a pile, on the table of pure gold before the Lord. And you shall put pure frankincense on each pile, that it may go with the bread as a memorial portion, as a food offering to the Lord. Every Sabbath day Aaron shall arrange it before the Lord regularly. It is from the people of Israel as a covenant forever. And it shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in a holy place, since it is for him a most holy portion out of the Lord's food offerings, a perpetual due. Amen. Having concluded these three passages, we trust God to bless the reading and preaching of his word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we confess that were we to come to your word without your help, that we would be hopelessly lost and unable to profit from the hearing or the reading or the preaching of it. But we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified. And so we confidently come to your word, hoping in his illumining work to be ongoing in our hearts, so that with eyes of faith we may not only see items of furniture in a building built long ago, but the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Savior, described in great detail by your revelation to our fathers in the wilderness. So we ask for your help, that we may hear and preach your word to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. We began looking at the tabernacle a few weeks ago by looking at verse 8 of chapter 25, which is, in a way, the theme verse for everything from Exodus 25 on. Indeed, it's really a theme verse for the whole Bible, where God tells Moses that his intention is to dwell in the midst of his people. And you can go back to Genesis and find God creating a world with the intention of dwelling among his people. And then because of sin, that intention being interrupted because sinners are unable to dwell in the presence of a holy God. But then really the rest of the Bible story, all the way from Genesis through the whole Old Testament and New Testament to the book of Revelation, is about God providing a new way for sinful humans to live with a holy God. This tabernacle is near the beginning of that story. The end of the story in Revelation describes God pitching his tent among his people, using the very words of the tabernacle building to describe the great reality that at the end of world history, the culmination of all of God's redeeming work will be him dwelling among his people truly. But we could make a mistake if all that we read about the tabernacle was Exodus 25, verse 8, because we find there that God is going to dwell in the midst of his people. And we might be inclined to think of this great truth something like God promising to be near us. And that's a wonderful truth. That Israelites could look at the tent of the tabernacle in all of its outward humility. They wouldn't have seen the gold and the fancy linen and scarlet threaded work of the embroidered pieces of tabernacle furniture. They would have seen humble outer skins, kind of leather materials and plain linen. They would have seen and they would have wondered about what was inside, but they could have stood from their tent and seen the place where God himself dwelt and reminded themselves of Exodus 25, verse 8, and said, look, God is dwelling near us. Isn't that wonderful? But that wouldn't be the whole truth that the tabernacle was intended to convey. God is not only here to dwell near his people, but we learn, especially as we come to the table, that God intends to dwell with his people. See, if a great king were to move into your neighborhood, you might feel very privileged. But if a great king were to spread a banquet and invite you to sit at his table, your privilege meter would go off the charts. To think that an important person like him, or an important person like her, if it were a queen, would invite you not only to live in the same neighborhood, not only to say the king lives near me, but to say the king actually invited me to sit with him and eat a meal, is the height of friendship and fellowship that expands and deepens both the Israelites' view of the tabernacle and our view today of God's plan of salvation, where his intention is not only to dwell near us, but actually to hold fellowship with us around a table. Now, there's a reality that the Israelites would have remembered that would have helped them to understand this part of the tabernacle. If you go back to Exodus 24, where we were, some of you may remember, a year and a half or more ago, you'll remember that God is revealing his presence on Mount Sinai. And the whole nation is gathered at the foot of Sinai, and there's a number of rules about approaching the mountain. The whole company of the Israelites is to stand at the base of the mountain and not approach. And then there's a number of select representatives of the Israelite people who are welcome to come one step further up the mountain. But only Moses was allowed to come into the very presence of God at the top of Mount Sinai. In a way, the tabernacle is a bit like that. The whole nation of Israel is allowed to be near the tabernacle and even in certain points to enter into the outer courtyard. Only select representatives of the people, the priests, the sons of Aaron, are allowed into the holy place, the next step closer to God's presence. And then only once a year, Aaron himself, the high priest, and his son's son, and so on, as the years went by, were welcomed into the very direct presence of God in the holiest place of all, before the Ark of the Covenant, with its lid, its cover with the cherubim. In a way, the tabernacle is a, you might say, a portable version of Mount Sinai, where God dwells near his people and manifests his glory and instructs them and holds fellowship with them. And the culmination of the experience of standing with God at Mount Sinai comes in Exodus 24. Not with the giving of the law, which is the famous part in Exodus 20. Not even with the standing near the presence of God on the mountain as the representatives come up, although that's surely a highlight. But at the end of it all, in Exodus 24, the representatives of the people sit down with God to eat a meal. It's an amazing thing. Exodus 24, verse 11, has to be one of the most remarkable verses in all of Scripture, describing Israelite representatives who've been brought up the mountain into God's presence, where they see a vision of God. A vision, by the way, that's almost like the book of Revelation, where they see him, but really what they see is something under his feet, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness, where even in seeing God, the vision is so indescribable and so strange to them that they're not quite sure how to describe what they saw. But then verse 11, he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. God didn't kill them. They were able to stand in God's presence and not die. This is an act of God's grace. And they beheld God and ate and drank. Now, if you could choose just 5 or 6 words to summarize the privilege of being one of God's people, I would say that beholding God and eating and drinking without dying is one of the best biblical summaries of the privilege of being one of God's people. To see God, and not only to see him at a distance, but to sit with him at a meal, which even among us is really the best display of friendship and relationship. You don't sit at a meal with someone that you can't stand. You don't sit at a meal when you feel unsafe. You sit at a meal with friends. You sit at a meal with family. And here God makes good on his promises to Israel by not only letting them see him from a distance, but eating and drinking with them. And the Israelites would have remembered this. And though they, as a general rule, were not able ever to see this piece of furniture that we're reading about, they read about it too, they understood the point of God putting a table in his presence. Because a table is a place where you sit down and have a meal with a friend. And here God is saying, the purpose of the tabernacle is not only that I be near you in geographical proximity, that you could say, well, I'm only a mile away from God's house. That would be good. That's a great gift and a great blessing. But even better, in God's house, there's a table that is meant to show me that I'm his friend and I'm welcome to come and eat with him. That's the meaning, ultimately, of the table that we find described in this section of the tabernacle instructions. And we see a number of things about the reality of having fellowship with God. That's really the core message of this piece of furniture. We see a few things about it that I hope will expand our idea of the great blessing that we have as Christians of having fellowship with God. The first thing we see is we see the God with whom we are allowed to have fellowship. There's some truths about God here that should be familiar to us because they're repetitions in various ways of truths we've already seen from this part of the scriptures. We see that the God who has a table for us is holy. Pure gold is what this table's made of. No ordinary material. This isn't common, everyday stuff. This is a dazzling display of beauty and uniqueness and glory. Not only is God holy, as indicated by the materials, but also by the location of the table. This was placed in the holy place where only priests could go. No ordinary person could come and touch this table. A reminder that God is not to be approached casually, that one cannot just stride into his presence and hope to have a relationship with him, that this God must welcome people into his presence or they come not at all. And not only that, but even those standing in his presence must be careful not to touch the table in a manner not prescribed by God. There's rings and poles and things for carrying the table because, as we notice with the Ark of the Covenant, to touch this piece of furniture, which is marked off as holy, would be a fatal mistake, a fatal error. So this God is, it's not any ordinary piece of news that this God would welcome us because he's holy. And here we see sinful, common, unholy Israel and her sinful, common, unholy representatives being admitted by God into his presence, not just to stand and gawk, but to actually sit and eat with God, a holy God, also a sovereign God. What's the message of the actions that Israel takes when they make an offering of fine flour and have it baked into 12 loaves? 12 pretty big loaves. 2/10 of an ephah of flour is more flour, I'm quite sure. I haven't looked up exactly the math, but I read a little bit about how much flour goes in this. These would be pretty sizable loaves. 12 of them. Now, 12 loaves. What does that make you think of? The number 12, especially in this part of the Bible, is very clear reference to the nation of Israel, a representative sample of the nation of Israel, which was 12 tribes. And they're offering to the Lord really their tribute. That's the significance of this food offering. There's various offerings described in these books of Moses. Some of the offerings are for sin offerings. They're atonement offerings where an animal is put in the place of the sinner and the animal dies in my place, and I see a demonstration of how God forgives my sins by pouring out his wrath on a substitute and causing the substitute to die instead of me. That's the sacrifice we're most familiar with usually. But there were other sacrifices that had other messages. And the free will offering or the food offering was an offering of tribute. So that the nation of Israel is recognizing by giving some of its possessions, some of its food to the Lord, they acknowledge that he has the right to receive tribute because he's the sovereign. He's the king. So for this God to put a table out and to put on that table the fruit of the Israelites' tribute is to say, I'm welcoming you to eat and drink with me, not just as a friend, but as a king and a lord who has the right to all that you are and all that you have, but graciously desires that I would not only have what you own, but actually you to fellowship in friendship and love with me. He's sovereign. Not only is he holy and sovereign, but we also see in this action of an offering, a food offering that would end up on this table, God's great generosity. See, God's so good, he gives the raw materials for the food offering. Where do we get the grain to make the flour to give to God? Well, especially in the Israelites' case, you didn't just get grain out of the wilderness of Sinai. It came from God's direct supply. Remarkable thing to think about. That's what we do when we give our offerings to the Lord in general. We're saying to the Lord, you know, I got this from you 100%. And we don't give generally 100% of what we have to God each week. We have other godly responsibilities to discharge with our resources. But we give a portion of what we've earned back to the Lord as an acknowledgement that not only this, but the whole thing came from you. And we see that here, that God's generosity as the creator who's given us a home and a world that yields grain that we can turn into flour to bake bread to feed our bodies, we see that on display in this table. But then the other amazing thing is that in God's gracious redemption, which is especially signified in this tabernacle, God gives what we give to him back to us. What a generous God. See, by setting the table, God is saying, I'm going to host you. I'm not asking you to give to me. I'm asking you to come and receive from me. That's the message of salvation. The message of salvation is not instructions on how to bake bread that will give you life. Okay, that's kind of a tongue-in-cheek illustration of what the gospel is not. It's not here's how to find from your own resources something that can nourish you with life that will never end. The gospel is that God, as a gracious host, is willing to supply you with bread that not only feeds your body, but feeds and nourishes you, your body, and your soul to eternal life. And we find, don't we, the real ultimate significance of the bread that sat on that table in the sermon that Jesus gave in John chapter 6 when he says, Our fathers ate bread in the wilderness, and it gave life to their bodies. But I am the bread of life that has come from heaven to give life to the world. Think of that. That yes, in a sense, this tabernacle bread, this bread of the presence, came from Israel's offerings. But out of that supply, out of what God owned by virtue of his sovereignty over the nation, he supplied them with bread. See, friendship with God is not an exhausting exercise. Enjoying life with God is not something that depletes your life. Living with and for the Lord is not something that drains you. Now, there might be specific duties that he gives you that are tiring in certain respects, but on the whole, living for the Lord is not living in scarcity or want or poverty or lack. Something that we Christians need to understand. We so often live our Christian lives as if, well, if we do that, we won't be able to do this. If I give this much time in prayer, if I give this much time in growing in my grasp of God's word, I'll lose out in this other area. So I've got to save my resources. If I give this much in service over here, I won't be able to do this or that other thing. That's the logic that we creatures live on. If I spend it here, I won't have it over there. But the logic of the Christian life is very different because it is based on an inexhaustible supply of God's life-giving, saving grace, who is himself, Jesus Christ, the bread of life, set out on a table for you to come freely and have everything that he can give you to strengthen and supply your life both here and in the world to come, the bread of life. So we learn about the God that we have fellowship with. He's a holy God. He's a sovereign king with rights to demand all that we have and are, and he's a generous God who gives, and then we give to him, and he gives to us again. So it's a wonderful God that we have to have fellowship with. Second thing this table teaches us about having fellowship with God is not who we have fellowship with, but how we have fellowship with him. How we have fellowship with God. This tabernacle furniture has something to teach us here. The first thing that it teaches us is that the way to have fellowship with God is by his covenant promise. Here I direct your attention to Leviticus 24, verse 8, where the Lord says that the food offering that sits on the tabernacle table is from the people of Israel as a covenant forever. A covenant. We could go many, many hours talking about the significance of that word, but basically it is this, that God offers and secures a relationship with his people by giving them a promise and adding to that promise responsibilities. And that we as God's people have the great privilege of believing his promise and obeying his responsibilities that he imposes on us as his people. And according to that arrangement, we have the sure and certain hope of him giving us the benefits he's promised in his covenant. And he says to Israel, you keep my covenant, you believe my promises and obey my commands, and it will be life to you. You disregard my promises in unbelief and disregard my laws in disobedience and rebelliousness, it will be death to you. And this tabernacle is part of that arrangement, that giving to God and receiving from him, Israel could expect by God's covenant promise, which is a vow added to his words to strengthen their force and make it easier for us to believe them. That if we believe his promise and obey his commands, we may partake of the life-giving food that he gives. That's one thing. We have fellowship with God by covenant. The second thing is that we have fellowship with God by sacrifice. And here again, we're directed to these different kinds of sacrifice, and we're focusing here on the sacrifice of a food offering, which isn't like a guilt offering or a burnt offering where an animal has to die in the place of a sinner, but rather is an act of communion with the Lord by giving thanks to him, not only with our mouths, but also with our stuff. And it's remarkable that the table on which God places his fellowship meal is the place where the food offering would go. There's a real lesson here. When we give to God, as Israel was required to give in order to fill the table with bread, we not only are obeying him, we're actually also enjoying fellowship with him. I wonder, do you think about your tithe that way? Yeah. I think this is an aspect of our worship that we underestimate and underdo. I sometimes wonder if when we tithe, we should be holding our check in front of us and thinking about its significance, meditating on what we're doing, taking our time, I don't know, smelling it or something, whatever works for you. But we give in such a mechanical way, don't we? You know, God gave to me, I'll give back a little bit. You know, pay your taxes, pay your bills, pay your tithe. Well, the Bible describes giving as the act of a cheerful heart. Even here in chapter 25, the people were invited to give to the tabernacle building project out of generous, cheerful, voluntary contributions, which are in themselves a lovely communion with the Lord, a fellowship with him. Here I'm not talking so much about what we give, but how we give. The Israelites weren't just to give so that God would be satisfied. And they weren't giving because God needed something. They were giving because in their giving they had the privilege of being God's covenant people, offering both what they have and themselves to him in glad thanksgiving for his grace to them, both in filling the world around them with the food they needed, providing the shelter under which they slept and the sandals on which their feet walked, but also in providing by type and shadow and promise, gracious redemption that would come to fruition in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. So when we read in Paul's letters about giving with a cheerful heart or having the gift of generosity, I mean, these are matters that are deeply spiritual, not just technical or logistical. I wonder if we need to think about the tabernacle a little bit more in this dimension of our lives, that what we give to the Lord would not merely be something that we do to keep a rule, but a way to have table fellowship with Him and draw near to Him spiritually and ask Him to welcome us into His presence and bless us with the light of His life that only He can give. So we have fellowship with God by sacrifice. And then also by a priest. Remarkable thing is, God set this table for His people, but not many Israelites got to eat at this table directly. Joe and Jane Israelite could only see from a distance. They could never go into the part of the tabernacle where this table was set up. But what they did have was Aaron and his sons, who by God's appointment were priests, representatives of the people, who would go before the Lord with the people on their shoulders, so to speak, and eat with God as the people's representatives. So Joe and Jane Israelite could watch as the priests went in and out. And they could think about the fact that the bread they were carrying in and the bread they carried out, as the bread was replaced, the old bread would be eaten by the priests in the holy place. And they could, by faith, imagine themselves participating in that very feast in God's holy place. And they could long for the day when God would send an even better priest than Aaron and his sons, who would not only be able to go into the holy place on our behalf, but actually qualify us to come in too. That's what the book of Hebrews says about Jesus' priestly ministry. He's a better priest than any old covenant priest, because not only does he represent us, he brings us in. And this table, where the Israelites by faith could look to their appointed priests, having the privilege of sitting physically in the presence of God, eating the very bread that God supplied out of Israel's gifts to the priests. See, that's how it worked. The Israelites offered to God, and then God fed the priests with this bread. That's the significance of this. And by faith, they could see that not only their priests, but also they could be fed by the God who delights to care for even sinful people, welcome them into His presence, and nourish them to eternal life through a priest. Lovely thing about the tabernacle, it directs us over and over again, not usually by some of the details. You know, people sometimes go hunting for little details in the tabernacle that point to Christ in some very remarkable ways, like, you know, certain hooks and certain loops and certain colors and things. Some of those things are more valid than they're often given credit for, but sometimes they're a little bit misguided. But especially in the big picture, we have to think about how these people would have looked at this furniture and recognized in it God's provision for their salvation. And then, along with the book of Hebrews, reflect on how Christ is both similar and also far better than the priests who went to eat but could never bring a single other Israelite into God's presence with them. But our Lord Jesus Christ has died and risen again to enter the most holy place so that you and I, His people, who belong to Him by our union with Him personally, may stand in the presence of the living God safely and eat and drink a far better meal than the Israelite elders ever ate on Sinai. So we learn about how we have fellowship with God. I'm going to give myself 2 minutes for the last thing I want to say, and that is why we should care about having fellowship with God, the benefits of having fellowship with God. Let me just enumerate a few. First of all, reflecting on God's offer of fellowship with Him will do wonders for our prayers. I wanted to spend some time with you going back to the first place that somebody eats with God in the Bible. I wonder if you can think of it. Genesis 18, God personally comes to visit Abraham, and Abraham has a meal with God and then spends a very long chapter in prayer interceding for God's people. You think of the priests standing in the holy place, eating this bread together, not casually, but conscious that they're with the Lord, eating and drinking with him, with frankincense poured out on the bread so it smelled like prayer. You think of Moses standing up on Sinai after eating with the Lord and then communing with him in prayer regarding the nation of Israel, desiring that God would show his glory, not in their destruction, but their salvation. You go through the whole Bible and you look at the examples of men of prayer or women of prayer, and you'll find that the thing that distinguishes them is their sense that prayer is an act of fellowship with God, not just an action of requesting certain things and saying certain things about God and to God, but rather an act of holding fellowship with him. That's one way this is important. Another thing is comfort. These Israelites, they're in the wilderness. There's lots of problems. There's lots of disappointments. There's lots of dangers. There's a long road to walk. But man, they've got God living with them and eating and drinking with them. What a situation. I wonder sometimes if you've forgotten that amid the real challenges of living for God in a world that is opposed to him, you have the privilege of actually God the Holy Spirit dwelling in your mortal body, praying to him, living with him, living with his people, praising him, worshiping him, trusting him, following his guidance. Reflecting on that would do wonders, I think, for our attitude to the life that he's called us to live here. Think of what it would do for our meditation on heaven. Israelites who first read Exodus 25 never got to see Canaan. They never got to taste the land that flowed with milk and honey, but they had God's table spread for them in the wilderness, right in the presence of their enemies, as Psalm 23 says. And just as David looks from the table spread before him with his cup running over to look forward to dwelling in God's house forever, I believe these Israelites would have reflected, you know, that table tells us a little bit about what it will taste like to be in Canaan living with God. And surely for us, isn't it the same thing as we gather around the Lord's table to taste both bread and wine, which was the other thing on this table, to eat and drink with God? Doesn't Jesus specifically add that element of looking forward to eating and drinking with him at the marriage supper of the Lamb? It would do wonders for us as we meditate on heaven to think about how Christian life, both now and in the life to come, is a life of fellowship with God. But ultimately, the great benefit of having fellowship with God is just that you have fellowship with God. He's a wonderful God. And having fellowship with him, to know him as we are known, is the highest privilege that any creature could ever have. The message of the table is that the holy sovereign Lord welcomes us by grace to eat, drink, and live in his presence. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we rejoice that you have fed us with the bread of life, that by faith we have feasted on the blood and the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, broken and shed in his crucifixion, and given to us in the gift of his Holy Spirit. And we thank you that the food you've given us not only sustains us in this life, but also promises life to come in the new heavens and the new earth. We ask that you will draw us into fellowship with you. We ask that our whole life will be a life of communing with you in our service to you and our faith in you and our dedication of ourselves and all that we have to you and to your kingdom. And we pray that you'll use us for your glory in this world as we seek to persevere on the way to our heavenly home. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.